We're going to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin in verses 1, start reading in 1 to 3. And just to orient us as to where we are, we're continuing through our series through the book of Acts. Last week we talked about Stephen, who is the first martyr. We saw the enemies of God defending what was sacred to them at all costs. We saw Stephen challenging what was sacred to them at all costs and pointing them to the true sacred Jesus Christ. But they didn't like it. They didn't like it so much that they killed him. They stoned him. And in the midst of that, for some of them, they were wearing coats and they thought, I can't get my full range of motion for stone throwing. And so they took their coats off and they laid them at the feet of a man named Saul, this young man who willingly held the coats while they killed Stephen. And so last week we talked about the persecuted. This week we're actually going to talk about Saul, the persecutor, and how God interacts with him and changes his life as we go this morning. And so Acts chapter 8, and ask this question of yourself: how would you feel if you had just watched Stephen having been stoned? And as you hear these words. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. It says this: And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let me pray for us as we get going here this morning. Well, Lord, as we move from persecuted to persecutor, and Lord, as we sing songs where we talk about every knee bowing, Lord, we come face to face with a man whose knee had no intention of bowing to you at all. But Lord, in the end, very dramatically, he did so because your grace pursued him. Lord, I don't know where our hearts, where our knees are this morning, if they are bowed down to you, Lord, or if they are happy to stand upright while we hold the coats of those who hate you. I don't know where we are, but Lord, I pray that by the end of this, we will have encountered you in a way where wherever we're coming from, we will bow the knee to the one true God who pursues us relentlessly with your grace and your mercy. Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? Or will you speak in and through every single one of us here today? And Lord, use your word mightily. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to start off. It's really a two-point sermon with a lot of subheadings under the second point. So if you have your bulletin, you can follow along there. It's also in the app. But the first place we're going to look is we're going to see God's surprising plan here at the outset, beginning in verse 1. We're going to see two things starting off. We're going to see a monster, and then we're going to see the master plan. We're going to see a monster and a master plan. So first, we have the monster. It's Saul. If you've been in the church any length of time, there's a good chance that you can read about the story of Saul and kind of gloss through what type of person this was. But this text actually doesn't allow us to do that this morning. Because as we read in verse 3, look at what it says Saul is. He went around ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And we really, in our culture, here in the Philadelphia region of America, we don't have much to compare to with this, right? I mean, this is the stuff that's going on in Iraq and Syria, where literally people are being drugged from their homes, illegally entered and drugged out. This is who Saul was. He was, by all accounts, a monster. One of the worst types of monsters you could probably come across. This is pure evil, directed towards the person of Jesus Christ. And the church, in the midst of this, what does it say they did? When there was a persecution that arose, they scattered like the wind, right? And rightfully so. I don't think they were in the wrong in any way, shape, or form. Just like people in Iraq and Syria right now who are followers of Christ have to scatter for survival because they were facing this monster. But then we have a master plan that's in here, and it's hinted at. But did you see the master plan embedded in these verses? In verse 2, do you see where they scattered to? What does it say? They scattered throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. Does that ring a bell from maybe in the fall when we were all the way back in chapter 1 when those two areas or regions were named. All right, well, I'll go ahead and show you if you can't remember. Acts 1:8. This is Jesus. He's talking to his followers before he ascends. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, this wasn't just a random scattering. This wasn't something that just kind of happened. No, when persecution happened here, we see actually the next major movement of the church and of the book of Acts. In a way, they were scattered but sent to Judea and Samaria. And so we see the unrolling of God's continued plan of a gospel going forward unhindered as it continues to move out from Jerusalem. You see, this was no accident. This hard situation was never outside of God's plan. In fact, it was right in the center of it. We spent a lot of time over the course of the last 6 weeks or so talking about how God is present in micro-suffering, right? Our weakness and things like that. And so feel free to go back and listen to those sermons and wrestle with those types of things. Even last week, talking about Stephen and how God was with him in that moment. But I want to pull the camera back and look at this macro persecution and how the Lord is using it and how that can even help us in our day. You know, if you go back to 2016 and the election and things like that, I think fear would be one of the main things I would use to describe the church. We were very afraid. In fact, I think that fear still exists when we said, what's going to happen to the church? Are we going to suffer? Is there going to be some unique season of suffering? And fear gripped us. And I think all of us could say we saw the church drifting towards two poles. The two poles are protectionism and attack. That's where we go when we're afraid. We either circle the wagons and huddle and protect and isolate, or we grab our pitchforks and we attack. We see the monster coming. We want to attack it, or we want to hide from it. And so here's where I think having an understanding of God's plans continuing to work out for the church, this is where I see this helping us in an area, who knows? I don't know what's going to happen in our country, in our world, in the next 10 and 20 and 30, 40 years. Maybe it goes well, and or maybe it doesn't. Maybe it goes this direction. But I would say we don't have to evaporate in protectionism or attack with fear. Because if we're believing that God hasn't lost control of the wheel, then we can still engage with a world that needs to hear the gospel. Yes, wisely. Yes, we can protect our family and things like that. But if it takes us out of the world to where the gospel is not going forward from the church, that is not at all God's design or plan. Or if that fear drives us to attack everything around us, including one another, I do not believe that's within God's plan either. I think we are acting like God forgot. He put us in a self-driving car that was faulty programmed and said, be blessed, be filled, hope you make it, right? And that's not what God has done with his church. The gospel will continue to go forward unhindered. And so how do we stay focused on his surprising plan? Because I certainly fall prey to fear. I know every single one of us can do so as we watch the news and things of that nature. And so how do we combat these things? Well, I would offer three things. One, remember the master plan. We simply have to remember the master plan. And friends, the only way we're going to do that is if we saturate ourselves here. Do you realize this book is full of stories where it seems like God's plan has gone off the rails? It shouldn't have worked out the way that it did in the fact of the kingdom moving forward. I mean, do you think a bunch of people walking around Jericho was going to conquer it? Right. No. You think David should have beat Goliath? No. Right? Do you think the weakness of a cross and a man being killed on it unjustly would give way to him being the king of the universe? No. But that's how God works. He's never let go of the wheel, and he never will until he brings his plan to fruition of making all things new. So we remember the master plan. The second thing is we actually turn back to the master plan. The term here would be repentance. Every single one of us at some point in time, I know, we wrestle with that fear and we go, nope, nope, He forgot about us. I'm going over here and I'm going to handle this my way. And when we do that, God just gently calls us to repentance, which is simply turning away from those things that we want to turn to control it when we think He's out of control, and turning back to Him. Just saying, God, I forgot. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your mercy. Help me to stay on track remembering what you've done and what you're doing. The third thing I would say, so remember the master plan, turn back to the master plan, and then talk like there is a master plan. So, confession. I'm a pastor. People usually don't send me like the unicorn and rainbow stories. That's not what I often get. And for me, who is naturally pessimistic anyway, at home and around the dinner table, because I'm a verbal processor, I can very easily just be gloom and doom. Just be like, oh, this is hard, and this is hard, and this is hard, and this is terrible. And it is a discipline for me to talk with my family and with my friends as if God is on the throne. It's hard. It's discipline. But I think that's part of what God calls us to is, as the church, part of our turning back to remembering that He's still in control is to talk to one another like that is true. To take thought or to take captive those thoughts and those words that can so easily slip out, to use that as a point to say, oh, God, help me. I believe, but help my unbelief in this moment. Remember the master plan, turn back to it, and then actually talk with one another, with our families, as if there is one. And friends, that takes time. That doesn't come overnight. We can't just discipline ourselves to that necessarily because we will fail. It's that constant cycle of repenting and turning to Him and saying, Holy Spirit, work in me what I can't work in myself. So that's the first thing, is looking at God's surprising plan. But then let's look at a story this morning. This story that shapes this man named Saul. Because the reality is stories shape us. And this story shapes a lot more than just the next few chapters of this book. It shapes all of what we see in the rest of the New Testament by this man who wrote 13 books of it. And so let me start by saying this. If I were to say October 8th, 1871, none of you would know what I was talking about, right? I mean, you weren't alive back then, I don't think, right? No, that would definitely be way too old. That wasn't a knock on anybody. Somebody laughed like, oh. Anyway, self-awareness moment. So October 8th, 1871, that was a day that shaped the city of Chicago for all of the rest of its history. That was the day of the Great Chicago Fire. On that day, some 300 people died in these fires. A third of the city became homeless. 4 square miles were burned to the ground. And a third of the city lost its value. That is one of the great stories of that city, and it changed them forever. The reason I say it changed them forever is even though it was over 100 years ago, if you were to go there today and go out to the pier or some of those areas along the shoreline of Lake Michigan, you're probably standing in a place that didn't exist 200 years ago. Because the city literally grew because of this fire. They took the rubble from the fire and they dumped it in the lake. It literally got bigger. Their fire codes, if you go into any of their skyscrapers and whatnot, those things have more fire codes than you could ever imagine because of that fire. It shapes how it moves forward from this day. The library, if you go to the library, the reason it exists is because the UK donated money after the fire so that they could have a free library. Up until then, it was fee-based. And so Chicago is constantly living out of this story that has shaped them in this Chicago fire, right? Not the TV show. And so here's a reality for us. We're all living out of stories. Some of us, they're broken stories. Some of us, they're beautiful stories. And what we see here is a story that happens in Saul's life that utterly changes him for the rest of his life. And really, it changes the rest of history. Because of what we see him writing down. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to read Saul's story. This story that shapes him. We're going to read the whole thing. It's 22 verses. This is a good time for you to just put your pen down. You can close your eyes. You can just sit back and listen. It's a pretty amazing and remarkable story, especially if we couch it in who Saul was. Right? Saul later changed his name to Paul after his conversion. And so let's listen to this story as I read beginning Acts 9, verses 1 to 22. And then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go, or when we're done. So just listen. 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is the Christian faith, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road to which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That is an unbelievable story. You get no more gospel transformation than the prosecutor and this enemy becoming an ambassador. Here he is, motivated highly by the death of Stephen, saying, "High priest, write me some letters. I'm going to go shut this thing down. I'm going to go grab anybody who follows this Christ, and I'm going to take them out of their houses. I'm going to throw them in prison." He got his letter, and on his way to Syria, that's where Damascus is, the Lord blinded him. And for 3 days, he didn't eat, and he sat there blind, probably thinking a lot about what's transpired over the course of his life. Ananias has a vision, lays hands on him, scales fall off, and then at the end, he is proving that Jesus is real. What a story. Now, friends, this is one of the most important stories in the book of Acts. The reason I know this is because it's repeated 2 more times. Chapter 22 and chapter 26 is even more full-orbed repetition of this story, where more detail is given relative to the audience that he's speaking to. But Saul obviously never stopped thinking about this meeting with the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as you read on to his books and his letters that he wrote, we are going to see themes from this story all throughout. Now, we're not going to read all 13 books today. But as you read, you cannot escape some of the things that he came to some conclusions on this day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pretty quickly move through the 5 doctrines or areas of teaching that you see in his future books that I think he learned a good bit about in that day. That's what doctrine means. It's simply a teaching on a subject. And so let's look and see what Paul might have learned about these 5 subjects. And again, these are in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first is sin. Sin. Now, admittedly, this was the hardest place for me to start because sin is not necessarily understood in our culture. It's not a word that we talk about. In fact, when we usually talk about sin, we talk about it in terms of guilt. And while there's a certain generation or two that guilt or the wrong things we do make sense, there are others where they don't necessarily operate by way of the term guilt anymore, or the things that we do are bad or wrong. In other generations, it's more the idea of shame. So guilt would say, I do bad things. Shame would say, I am bad, right? But I think both are addressed by the person of Jesus Christ. I think both are addressed by Paul, even, or at least looking at what's going on in his life. The first thing I think he learned here is that sin isn't just about the outward appearance. Now you may say, but Anthony, it should have been. He's a murderer, right? Like, he should have picked up on the fact that he did some bad stuff, right? But let me read to you what he says in Philippians about himself. He did not think, even in his actions, that what he was doing was bad. In verse 5, in Philippians 3, it says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, I was a great Jew. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning I kept the law perfectly. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's saying, I was zealous for my faith to the point where I was willing to kill other people. He's saying, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Kept the law to the T. You know what I think he learned on this road? That even the most righteous, the most right in their own eyes, can be at enmity with God while being convinced that they are in right standing. You see, the reason Saul thought he was right or righteous is because his standard of righteousness was his own. It wasn't God's. Even the most righteous can be at enmity with God while being convinced that they are in right standing. The second thing I think he learned about sin is that it blinds you. For him, it literally blinded him. But this wasn't just some simple pedestrian blindness that happened. In fact, so a little bit of background on him. He was trained at one of the two top rabbinical schools in the first century. He knew his Old Testament. And so he would have known Deuteronomy 28. This is in an area of the Bible where it talks about covenant curses. So back then, God said, hey, if you break this covenant, there are curses associated with it. This is what happens when you break my law. And so this is what it says. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. Now, even though noon isn't mentioned here, in 22 and 26 it is. So for those 3 days, Saul was probably sitting there in his darkness going, oh no, I've actually been rebelling against God this whole time. I didn't even know it. You see, sin blinds us. As we pursue it knowingly or unknowingly, it numbs us to the realities of who God is. I think that's why in Romans 6, Paul writes about how we are slaves to it. There's a great danger to sin. It's a great case study in knowing that just because we think we're good by our own standards, we may actually be in danger of missing the fact that we are enemies of God. And God's word says, you are enemies with me unless you have trusted in my Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says it. It's not a me thing. We need to be sober to sin and begging the Lord to protect us from blindness. To go before him and say, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Let me know if there's any way that I'm rebelling against you. Let the scales fall off. That's a scary prayer, but I think one that we're called to make. The second area I think Saul learns a good bit about is grace. And I think the first thing he learns is that grace transforms. Verses 20 and 21, just think about this for a minute. Remember who Saul was. Remember what he was doing. And then did you see in 20 and 21 what he was doing? Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. He went from, I will kill you for following him, to he is the Son of God. And then it goes on, it says, he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Can you imagine what it's like to be sitting there with him in that moment? Right? I mean, there's some pretty unbelievable things in the world, right? So, an eagle being a Tom Brady apologist, right? That would never happen. Donald Trump being a backer of Nancy Pelosi and reasoning and proving while her politics are right, or Nancy Pelosi proving while Donald Trump's politics are right, would never happen, right? That would be pretty amazing. And as ha-ha as that is, in all sincerity, this would be like those families in Iraq and Syria who just saw a person take their friends and family and throw them in prison, come back 3 days later and say, "Can I preach at your Sunday service?" I mean, they'd be grabbing their pepper spray and everything else and saying, "No, no, you cannot." That is how transformative grace is. Not was, but is. The second thing I think he would say is that grace can transform even when we're not seeking it. Was Paul seeking for God? Was Paul seeking Jesus? No, he was actually seeking death, literally. But life found him. This is what we call irresistible grace. Paul had no choice. Grace found him. Friends, sometimes we look at somebody and say, they're put together. They've never called on Jesus, but they're close because they've kind of put life in order. That's not God's economy at all. He goes after murderers, people who don't have it together, and transforms. Now, he transforms those who are all put together, too. I think they can both be equally as far away from God. The other thing this does is it gives us great hope. I know some of you anguish over friends and family members who are not seeking after Jesus. My prayer for you this week is this gives you hope. That no one seeks after him. It is him who seeks. My prayer is that that happens in the lives of your loved ones. Third thing, reconciliation. This is the third doctrine that you see all over Paul's teaching that I think he learned a good bit about that day. He walked into that day a literal enemy of God. He walked out a son of God. He walked out an ambassador. Do you think this was in his mind when he wrote these words? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Why was Paul so motivated to share the gospel? Well, because he saw God reconcile him to himself right there on that road to Damascus. He never left that. That stuck with him the rest of his life, and he was a career reconciler as a result. Friends, he makes his enemies, his family, his friends, and his ambassadors. That's scandalous. That shouldn't be. Let me say this. I think if there was a doctrine to herald publicly in our 21st century context, it's reconciliation. There's such a need for it right now. And I don't want to delude us to think it's all about just reconciling people to one another. The first and foremost reconciliation that the world needs is to be reconciled to the God of the universe. Period. Without that, every educational program and peace treaty will eventually fail. Period. However, blessed are the peacemakers. Man, what if the church became the chief conduits of reconciliation in our world between men and women? By the way, there's a rift there right now. Between races, between political parties, between socioeconomic classes, between generations. What if we put down our pitchforks and we began reconciling, if we were patient? Because when we do that, we are looking more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. Let's start some organizations. Let's run for public office, but do it differently and be reconcilers. Let's reflect Jesus Christ. Let's use that platform to be a witness for him. So reconciliation, two more. The fourth thing is union with Christ. Did you pick that up in verse 4 when Jesus came to Saul? And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You're probably like, "What? I'm not. I'm persecuting them. I don't know who you are. You got a big bright light." He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know, in that moment, Paul probably went, "Huh, there's something different about this God and his people." You know, he's echoing the words of Luke 10, where Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus is saying to his people that when you suffer, I suffer. That when you place your faith in me, you are fully identified with me. What happens to me happens to you. What happens to you has happened to me. That's the beauty of God becoming incarnate and putting on skin. It's unique to every other religion. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Paul, in his writings, the number one way he refers to followers of Christ, he says, "You're in Christ." That's union with Christ. He doesn't say you're a Christian. He says, "You're in Christ." And I guarantee you, Paul is thinking back to Saul and saying, "Wow, I remember how he was identifying with his people." One of my favorite pictures that one author wrote is that of sympathetic resonance. What that is this idea that if you had two perfectly tuned pianos in the same room, if a note is hit on one of those pianos, the same note without being struck on the other one will ring true. That same note will play. It's called sympathetic resonance. What this means is that Christ in his humanity was like us in every single way except for sin. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of the human instrument, it plays on Jesus's as well. There's not a note in the human experience that does not play in him. He's familiar with it. You're united with him if you've trusted in him in faith. Here's the fifth and final thing, and we'll wrap up here, that I think Paul learned about in this, is mission. It's mission. Verse 15. What did it say? When Ananias is talking to the Lord, he says, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." You see, even Saul at the outset, this salvation, this being restored to God wasn't just for him. It wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was for the Gentiles who were the non-Jewish people. It was for the kings who you'll see him before at the end of this book. But it was never just for himself. Friends, my prayer is that as a church, we become one that looks for the transforming power of grace to change those who seem woefully broken, because, oh, by the way, every single one of us are, save his sovereign mercy. But that we look for it. That we don't fall prey and thinking just the put together ones are the ones who are close to the kingdom. That we take risks. That we beg the Lord to transform every area of our church. That we become reconcilers. And that we remember that as we, enemies of God, were made his children, he makes us his ambassadors. Not to keep this stuff to ourselves, but to be a light and a witness to the rest of the world who needs the gospel desperately. Friends, this morning we see a surprising plan to make enemies his ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Let me close us in prayer as we move to the Lord's table this morning. Well, Lord, I don't know where everyone's story is this morning. I don't know how we heard the song, "This is our story. This is my story." Lord, some people, Lord, their stories don't have you in it yet. Lord, for those who are there and find themselves this morning, I pray that they will cry out to you, this reconciling God. Lord, blind them with your grace. Let the scales fall off. And Lord, for those of us who have stories like Saul's, Lord, maybe we need to be reminded of what you've done this morning. Lord, remind us of the beauty of that story. Lord, maybe we're blinded even in our own sin. We have scales on our eyes. I pray for us that those scales would fall off as well. And Lord, make us a church that looks like these things, that understands sin and grace and reconciliation and union with Christ and the mission that you have given to us. Lord, that is a church that is modeled after your own heart. But Father, we can't get there on our own. It is through your Spirit and your Spirit alone that will propel us there. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we move to the table this morning. In your name, amen.